Thanks, Dave, so much for leading. And as he intimated, we're going to be looking this evening at Psalm 34, which, unless you can remember 22 verses in your heads, is on page 463 in the church Bibles. And we're going to be dotting around the psalm this evening. So it's quite helpful to have it so you can see what we're trying to do with it. This morning, we were looking at the unexpected people that God saves. And this evening, we get to look at the unexpected ways in which God saves. Psalm 34 is a psalm which has a title, and not just a title that the translators have given, which are in bold and just giving you an idea what the psalm is about. But underneath those, sometimes there's a little title, and it's actually part of the text. And it's everything that we read in Psalm 34 needs to be read through the lens of the title that we've got here. And this is a strange title. If you look at it at the beginning of Psalm 34, it says, "Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went out." And that is referring back to a passage in David's life that we can read about in 1 Samuel 21, chapter 10. It was a desperately sad period of David's life. David had defeated Goliath, the giant, in battle. He'd risen to prominence within the Israelite army. He'd led the Israelites to great victories over the Philistines again and again. He was King Saul's most loyal, trustworthy servant. And then King Saul noted that all the songs that were in the Israelite charts were now more about David than they were about Saul. And he heard them singing the latest hit, which said, "Saul has killed his thousands," and Saul, "That's great. And David has killed his tens of thousands." And Saul began to think, "They think more of David than me." And jealousy sprang up in his heart. Now, I think jealousy is one of the most difficult things to deal with in life. Something that I struggle with. And as soon as it begins to appear, we have to tackle it with the gospel. Well, Saul did not struggle with jealousy. It had already completely consumed him. And he wanted to kill David. And the only place that David could flee to from his own homeland, from Jerusalem, was over to the city of Gath, which happened to be a Philistine city. And hang on a moment, where did Goliath come from? Yeah, Goliath of Gath. So I'm pretty sure that Goliath's brothers were probably hanging out still in Gath, and I doubt whether any of them were under 8 feet tall either. And the songs that they'd been singing about, they were about Philistines that David had killed. And it isn't very long before people recognised him and they say, "Isn't this David who killed our champion?" And they've been singing in Israel about how he's killed tens and thousands of our people. And David, we read, was greatly afraid. He can't go home because Saul wants to kill him. And it looks like where he was, the Philistines will kill him. So he ends up between a rock and a hard place. Nowhere to turn. Desperately worried. And he ends up pretending that he was mad. It's the only thing he could think of doing. So he started to dribble down his beard. And he used to go out to the gates of the city and start doing graffiti all over the gates of the city and just acting like he was completely mad, till eventually the king of Gath, rather than execute him as a threat, kicked him out as a complete buffoon with a rather caustic comment that he had enough of those in his army already. Now, that isn't exactly an heroic episode, is it, from David's life? I think if I were David, I'd like to have kept that rather quiet, that I resorted to dribbling and scrabbling and acting like a fool in order to save my life. If I were David, I'd have written another psalm about how I put down Goliath at this point. How he came towards me and I got the stone and bang. And how great it all was. But David, he sees something in 1 Samuel 21 that we don't see till we get to Psalm 34. And whilst the tactics and the humiliation might have been David's, he knows that it was still God who had delivered him. And whilst there might not have been great, obvious, miraculous displays of power, whilst all that was happening, David had been praying his heart out. And it had all been of God's protecting grace that he'd been delivered, not killed there in Gath. And he comes to see that Jesus had been just as near to him in the humbling crisis as he had in his greatest victory in the past. And this psalm then speaks about how he's always near his people, and he's always watching, and he's always listening, and he's always working. And as David could call on us to join with him in giving ceaseless praise, which he does at the beginning of this psalm, for the unlikely deliverances of God, for the strange ways in which he delivers us. He's going to give us a hint at the end of this psalm of the greatest deliverance of all that came in the most surprising, apparently foolish way of all. Now, I'll confess that I thought this was going to be a really easy psalm to preach on before I just took off on holiday. One of the reasons why I chose it is because the text was so obvious, it looked so easy, I would just pull out, oh, taste and see that God is good, I'd say a few things about that, I'd hand it over on a plate to Dave for the communion, and all would be sorted. And then, of course, I've discovered that this is a very, very difficult psalm to preach on. It's got an incredibly awkward structure. When you read it from the beginning to the end, you might have noticed it while Dave was reading it, it just seems to jump all over the place. There isn't a sort of common theme that you can follow through. And the reason for this is, and I'll try not to bore you with technicalities, it's a gigantic chiastic construction. And what that means is you start in the middle, two verses, verses 11 and 12. That's the text. And then you take the two verses either side of that middle, which, like brackets around it, they complement each other. And then you keep doing that with the next two verses till you get to the beginning and the end. Now, that is way too much for my brain this evening. So what we're going to do is we're just going to paddle in the psalm and try to pull out some gems from it. But I will say, in the light of what I've just said, it's the middle two verses, I think, that are the text, and especially where David says that he may see good. Is this what you want, he's saying to you? Do you want to see good? Do you want to live the good life? This is all about the good life, I'm telling you, which might seem surprising in a psalm which is talking about suffering so often, and being downcast and crushed and brokenhearted and fearful and struggling. But the secret, David says, if you want to see good, you need to taste God, because he is good. You won't find goodness that you're looking for in this world by itself. You will only find it by tasting the goodness of God. And it's a psalm which is all about this Lord. At the very beginning, he calls on us to magnify him, to join with him in his praise of the Lord, which we will only be able to do if we know what this Lord is like. So here's our first bit of paddling through the psalm. Let's just try to see what David is telling us about the Lord. And we start again with that verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. There's the big thing he's telling you about God. The Lord is good. God is good. I probably told you before that was Naomi's dad's motto in life that last year we were able to put onto his tombstone. God is good. And it was a wonderful testimony for a person whose life had so often been punctuated with ill health, both his own health and Mum's health. It was a life where he'd known tremendous struggles. He'd been a missionary in what I reckon is probably one of the most difficult mission fields on the face of this planet, Japan. But they have no concept of grace whatsoever. If you want to give them the gospel, they want to give you something back. They don't want anything for nothing. They can't understand the gospel. And he labored there for many years, had to return home, and then set up a church plant in one of the most difficult places in England, I imagine. The sprawling eastern district of Northampton. He was a person who didn't have many of this world's good things. And yet his testimony throughout his life and all of his fears was God is good. And that's David's testimony here. In a world that is so often unfair, when things seem to crush you and break your heart, when fears rise up, he wants you to see that if you want to taste good in this world or see good, you have to taste the God who is good. And when everything else had been taken from him, he still had his Lord, and he is good. And that isn't simply a doctrine. It's a reality. And David says, I can tell you more about this goodness of God, because in all of my fear, in all of my loneliness, I knew he was near me. Now, that's the next thing he says about God. He is the God who is near. Look at verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Now, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is invariably who? It's not an angel. It's Jesus. Yeah, angel means messenger, the messenger of the covenant, the messenger of Yahweh. Often the angel of the Lord is worshipped as God by people that he meets, and he doesn't tell them off for doing it. This is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And he's able to say, David, I wasn't alone. There in Gath, he was with me. I didn't realize it at first. I thought I was alone. And then I came to see that the very Son of God was camping with me. Mottier says, there is no situation where he is anything but near, with his mobile home pitched alongside us, so as always to be with us, ready to move as we move. He camped out in Gath in his mobile home with David. He's the Jesus who would tabernacle, tent with us, camp with us in our humanity. And then even from heaven promises that he will always be with us and he will never forsake us. Haven't you proved this in your life? Paul did. We were looking at him this morning. We get to the end of 2 Timothy where he's gone to trial. He's had to face all the accusations before Caesar. And he says, everybody forsook me. Nobody stood with me. And he says, may it not be held against them. I can understand why. And then he remembers, oh yes, but Jesus stood with me. Of course he did. He promised that he always would. He'd always be with his people. And we need eyes of faith that can actually see this and believe this, even when we don't feel it or we scarcely think it can be true. It is true. The angel of the Lord encamps around the dwellings of the just. He's always with his people. And he's the Lord who is watching. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. He's always watching. Don't think of this as some scary big brother thing with all the CCTV cameras following every move that you make. He does see everything that we do. Everything is exposed before him. But this isn't to terrify you, it's to comfort you. The picture here is of a loving parent who will not take their eyes off their children. Now, sometimes we do, don't we? Occasionally, as I'm standing out the front after a service, a worried parent comes rushing out and says, "Have you seen so-and-so?" And I say, "Well, I think they might be just down over there. I only took my eyes off them for a second." Well, not our God. He doesn't. He's always watching, caring for his people. And then he's the Lord who is listening, verse 15b, and his ears toward their cries. We were saying at the Bible study on Wednesday evening, it's the things that we know and the things that have been drummed into us that are the things that we least believe sometimes. And we need to rediscover them. We need to remember them. And they're simple yet profound truths. He hears our cries. We say, "I know he does." But do you actually believe that he does? He really does. And David, I imagine, was praying for his life in Gath. And ultimately, it wasn't his skillful deception that won the day, but the Lord answering prayer. Prayer is so wonderful. It's so exciting. It is when you believe that God hears every cry. And he's the Lord who acts. Go back to verse 6. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and delivered him out of all of his distresses. What a comfort when we see and believe and understand that this great God really is near to us this evening. Beside us. And he watches over us. And he hears us. And he acts for us. Because he's promised to do that. He's a good father. And then he's the Lord who is so kind. He is the one who acted for a fearful man, verse 4. And a poor man, verse 6. And he's near to, verse 18, the brokenhearted and the crushed in spirit. It isn't the omnicompetent and the self-sufficient that he has fellowship with. It's the needy and the weak and the helpless. And I'll put my hand up and say, that's me. I'm the sort of person that needs the God like this. And haven't there been times when we've been brokenhearted and crushed in spirit? And we found that the Lord never despises a broken heart or a crushed spirit. He doesn't turn away from us in disgust at our lowness or our weakness or our darkness, but he hears and he lifts and he encourages so that faces that were once so ashamed, David says, become radiant. As we look to him. Isn't that beautiful? I was thinking of Stephen that we were reading through this morning. Didn't his face shine? In the midst of all of those trials. And all of that animosity. And all of that hatred. He was looking at Jesus. And it's just what Psalm 34 says. His face shone. As he gazed at his Saviour. Well, we haven't got to wait till we're being stoned to look at our Saviour. We can look at him every day. And as we look at this Saviour, our faces shine as they reflect his love toward us. What a good God. What a lovely Lord. This is a good God that David is presenting us with here. But secondly, what does he want from us? Well, he wants us to enjoy him. And to delight in him. I mean, taste and see that God is good. That says enjoy, doesn't it? Don't just stand back and admire God. He is saying to you, come near, taste and experience how good God is as you enter into all of the goodness and the grace of your God. This is an invitation from God The Holy Spirit gave David these words. Come and taste and see how good God is. When I'm in Tesco, I always make sure I go past the deli counter. And I like to admire, first of all, the cheeses and the cold meats, the pork pies. But what I'm really looking for is not just to admire. I'm looking for the little plate on top of the counter with the cocktail sticks next door and the tiny pieces of maybe a pork pie. And they're saying, taste and see. And my response is, I don't mind if I do. May I have two? And I'm thinking, if I just go down the milk aisle and then double back on myself, perhaps I could get three or four. And yet, this is God not inviting us to 1/25th of a pork pie, but to taste and to see his grace and his goodness and be filled with all the fullness of God. And remember again, please, the context of this psalm. It's one of trials and the heartaches of life. And I think from my experience and what I know of you, that it's so often been in the trials and the heartaches that we've really tasted and drunk and feasted on the goodness of God and proved without any shadow of a doubt how good he is. Well, how do we taste and see what God is like? Well, here's the next thing on what God wants from us. He wants us to trust him. Look at verse 9. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Fear the Lord, you his saints. Now, fear God does not mean be petrified of him. This is a great place where you can prove it, because you've just been told to taste and see how good he is. And then having experienced how good he is, you're not going to run from him in terror. Fear means revere. It means trust him. Take him seriously. Take his promises seriously. Build your life on your relationship with him. And if we've got trust him on one side of the text, if we look to the other side of the middle bit, we're going to have obey, aren't we? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And that then comes out in verses 13 and 14. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. This is what God wants from you. He wants you to enjoy him, to trust him, and to obey him, to follow him. But your obedience is not the cause of your fellowship with God. It's the consequence. You follow because you know he is good. You know that this whole world fell apart when we doubted the goodness of God. And we were tempted to think that God was not good. And we went our way. And we've learnt that God is good and his ways are good. And he's never out to rob us of our joy or to cheat us or to deceive us. So what does this good God want from us? He wants our friendship. He wants our fellowship. He wants our trust. He wants our hearts. He actually wants us because he loves us. Whatever situation you're in, as David here, in times of trial, whatever we're going through, this good God who is near, who hears, who watches, who acts, who invites, he won't fail you. But then finally, what is he doing? What's the theme of this psalm? There's a sort of set of words that keep being repeated throughout this psalm. What are they? Deliverance, isn't it? And salvation. Look at the verbs that pepper the song. You've got delivers quite a few times, saves a couple of times, takes refuge twice, redeems once, will not be condemned once. It's telling you over and over again that what this good God is all about is deliverance for his people. In David's experience, that deliverance had been done in a very, very unusual way. In David's complete weakness and his apparent folly. But there's a really subtle shift as you get to verse 19. Just taste it and see. Look at it carefully. Many are the afflictions of the righteous one, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. If you take an overview of the psalm and look at all of the pronouns in the psalm, when David is talking about himself, it's always me or I. When he's speaking to us and he makes promises to us, it is always to you, or he speaks about them and they as they trust God and enjoy God. But when he speaks about the Lord, it's always him or his people, those who trust in him. And as we swing into verse 19, this becomes important. It's not the righteous, plural, but the righteous, singular one. And the Lord delivers this singular one, him, and he keeps all his bones, and not one of them is broken. And something strange is going on here. This isn't simply a promise. This is a prophecy. It can't be a promise generally to all of those who are called the righteous, because I imagine that most of us here have suffered one or two bones being broken in our lives. What did David mean when he said this? Well, to be honest, I don't think David had a clue what he meant when he wrote these words. And I don't think anyone else did for thousands or hundreds of years, till 1,000 years later, when the greatest display of weakness and apparent folly took place. When the Son of God encamped in our humanity, didn't feign humiliation and degradation. He had been humiliated and degraded. The spit on his face was not his own dribble, but the spit of others. He'd been marred and disfigured and nailed to a cross of wood, the cross of the cursed. And the God who is always near was nowhere near him. And the God whose ear is always open to their cry was not open to his, it was shut to his. And he's just hung his head in death and given up his spirit, and it looks like the greatest act of weakness and folly that this world has ever seen. And we'll let John take over the story in John 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It's finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth, that you might believe. For these things took place, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. We press our fingers down on verse 19 of this psalm, and the Holy Spirit teleports us straight to Calvary. and says, here was the greatest deliverance of all, which all those other deliverances are dependent upon. And it was wrought in the most unusual way. It looked like foolishness to the Gentiles. And it was a scandal to the Jews. People said, this is weakness and folly. And Paul could say, oh yes, but the weakness of God is stronger than men. And the folly of God is wiser than men. And through that cross came, verse 22, the redemption of the lives of his people. And God kept his promise to his righteous son. He would deliver him from all of these afflictions. He delivered him from the pangs of death. He raised him and exalted him. And on the basis of his love, obedience, and sacrifice, we can read the last words of the psalm. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. He doesn't just save from fears. He doesn't just save from sorrows and despairs, but from the thing that has caused all these things, from sin itself. And in all of our need this evening, let us not just hear the gospel and then not just taste the gospel in the elements, but receive it again in the promise and the fulfilled prophecy of Jesus Christ. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You thought Paul wrote that for the first time in Romans 8, didn't you? He didn't. He got it straight out of Psalm 34 because he knew he could find the gospel here. He knew he found Jesus here. Oh, please God that we have this evening.